Hey, your Bibles, turn to Psalm 5. Turn to Psalm 5. When it comes to the Psalms, you have to realize that with the Psalms, each one is different. There is only one set of Psalms. It seems to be one Psalm. The next one seems to finish that Psalm, that there were two Psalms that they separated out, but for the most part, as you look at the book of Psalms, it's one psalm after another, and sometimes you don't necessarily see the connection between the two, or three, or four. In this case, we started this study with Psalm 1 and 2, as we said, are the doorkeepers, or the ones that if you understand these two, you'll have a good entrance into the Psalms. The first one talking about the individual who is blessed of God. A person who meditates on who God is and avoids certain interactions with individuals that can influence them, and that person's blessed. But the problem is that a person lives in a world that is opposed to God. That's what Psalm 2 tells us. It then takes a small view, goes to a large view, and kind of goes, we live in a world that's not a friend of us that are serving God. In fact, it's desiring in any way, shape, or form to break God's bands asunder and get rid of his rulership and his ability to command what they're going to do. So we said Psalm 3 was a psalm that actually gives us the event. It's one of 14 psalms that actually gives us an event attached to the psalm. And in this case, it's the worst day of David's life. I mean, there are many bad things that had happened to him and many things that had occurred that had been difficult. But to have your own son rise up against you in rebellion and turn a nation against you was the worst day of David's life. And for David, he understood the fact that some of this punishment had been very clearly prophesied that this would occur. This is trouble of his own making. But by far, it's the worst day of his life. But with Psalm 3, we said that the thing that you ought to put off to the side in order to connect with this is the morning psalm. It's a psalm in the morning after David has risen, and there are 10,000 seeking his life, but yet the Lord had given him protection while he slept. So then you get to Psalm 4, and we said, what's this one? This is the evening psalm. David's gotten to the end of the day, and as he's gotten to this, and he's seen all that has gone on, and he's seen different individuals that have been chasing after certain things, that he is one who has lived in a fear of the Lord. And then in verse 8, as I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me to dwell in safety. And so you go, okay, well, this is a great psalm for the morning and the evening. But then you get to this Psalm 5, and you find that it has a reference to the morning again. So in one way, even though we don't know all the details of what's going on in Psalm 4 and Psalm 5, the arrangement of it is such that we have something that takes place in the morning, something that takes place in the evening, and then what you have is something that takes place in the morning again, a 24-hour time span that we might put it in. And that this is the morning prayer. Look at verse 3. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee and will look up. And as one commentator has said about this, there is not a day that's ever free of trouble. You go, well, I had a pretty good day today. You know, nothing bad went on. And well, what that means is you were probably ignorant. You're ignorant of the fact that the devil is still at work, that he is the evil one, as you find in the Lord's Prayer, that we're praying that we would be delivered out of temptation and delivered from the evil, but really it's the evil one. And that perhaps did not realize that there is a distance that we may have put between us and our God, and there's trouble on that front. But there's not a day that we're ever free of trouble. Some of it more magnified than others. In this case, it seems to be the continued situation of David having problems with a whole nation of people. seemingly turned against him, and many have said that this is probably connected to what we find in Psalm 3 is here. And what we find in this psalm is not just nearly a psalm, it's David's pattern for prayer. There's a pattern for prayer here that David gives that is good for us to understand as we have opportunity to start every day. And in concerning ourselves with communicating with God, there's an element of knowing who God is, what you have in Psalm 1, that this person delights in the law of the Lord and loves what God has to say. And in this law, he doth meditate day and night. He thinks about these things. But there's more to life than just taking things in, absorbing things about God. There is an expected response to the communication from God. And what David gives here is a pattern for prayer that we all need to follow. And so we'll take a look at this and see how David prayed, but let's go through Psalm 5 and just see how this psalm is laid out. Verse 1 says this, "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for unto thee will I pray. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee, and will look up. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing," or we would put it this way, "falsehood. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. But as for me, I will come into thine house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness because of mine enemies. Make thy way straight before my face. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulchre. They flatter with their tongue. Destroy thou them, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against thee. But let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy, because thou defendest them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee. For thou, Lord, wilt bless the righteous. With favor wilt thou compass him with a shield." So what you have starting off this, really a pattern for prayer, is to be prepared for prayer. A preparedness to pray. And with that, as you look at this, there is a need to know who you are praying to. Understanding who He is. And David starts off with his statement, "Lord, give ear unto my words, O Lord." And then you look at the end of the psalm, that's what he's considering again, Lord. And for us, that statement in all caps of Lord is just kind of another name for God. But for the nation of Israel, this was the defining name for God. It's not that this name had not been used before. The nation of Israel left to Egypt in the Exodus. It was used, as you read through the Scripture, but it becomes the name that they really are going to identify Him by, because they were going to experience certain things and understand certain things about God's care and emotion and character for them. You have the account in Exodus chapter 3 where Moses is tending sheep, and you find that he suddenly sees this burning bush, and as he's there, God calls out of the midst of the bush, and Moses responds, and he's not supposed to draw nigh into this place to take off his shoes from off his feet, because this was holy ground. And then God said this, "I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." Moses hid his face. He was afraid to look upon God. The Lord said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, because I know their sorrows, and I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians." And so Moses goes back and forth with God and just simply says, "Who am I to go to Pharaoh? I'm just a shepherd." Well, Moses did forget his initial state of 40 years where he was in Pharaoh's household being trained to, as I would think, probably to be Pharaoh. But he just comes and goes, who am I to go into Pharaoh? I've spent 40 years out in the wilderness, nobody now. And I'm going to come to the nation of Israel, and what am I going to say to them? And God says to him this statement, Moses, I am that I am. Then he goes on and he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And the God said moreover unto Moses, thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. That name, I am, is kind of the word that just simply means this, to exist. And you go, well, what does that mean? Well, God has always existed. He's never needed anything to sustain him and give him life and give him energy and give him what he needs. He always has been. But more so beyond that, with that name Lord, which we sometimes hear people say, it's that term that all caps is Jehovah, or as the Jews would say, Yahweh. This name meant more to the nation of Israel because this was the God who cared. This was the connect point for them, that this was just not merely a God who self-existed and didn't need anything, so he didn't connect with anything. No, this is a God who was concerned about people. Anyone reading the scripture and reading what Moses had written later in Genesis is that God created individuals for fellowship with him. He made them in their in his image, and what he desired was that there would be fellowship with these individuals, that God took an interest. Though he was self-existent and didn't need anything, he was a God who wanted to be with his people, wanted his people to see his love for them and his graciousness and his mercy and his care. He wanted them to see these things. And so when David prays this name, Lord, at the beginning, to him it's not just merely something to put on the front of a prayer. No, for him, he's recognizing, I'm coming to the one who's already declared, this is the name I want you to connect. It's a memorial name for me. I want you to connect with the fact that I'm the God who cares about you as a people. I displayed it in the Exodus story where I took care of you and carried you on eagle's wings out of that land and brought you to the land of promise. I'm that God. So as David is considering his situation here, he starts off with an understanding of who this God is. Not far and distant, but one who's concerned, who hears the cry of his people, who hears their distress and hears their pain and agony. He's that type of God. And as he goes on, you see at the end of verse 2, hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God. That little phrase, my, there makes this that he's not just a God that exists and kind of David acknowledges, no, this is a God he has relationship to. This is his God. And that God would claim him. This is my God. This is my King. Think about this. David, in his station, is he is the King of Israel. And as you look at the beginning of the psalm, the title there is, this is a psalm of David. David is the king of the land at the time. But he's humble enough to acknowledge, I have one who rules over me. I have one who rules in the universe. There's one greater than I. There's one greater than who I am. He's my King. The King is praying to the King, and he's praying to the one who is the God who created all flesh. I mean, that's what that statement God really emphasizes, because that's the first time you meet God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So David knows who he's talking to, and he's communicating this in the start of this, but what it is more as far as the preparation for prayer, you know who you're praying to, but you're also supposed to communicate what truly is in your heart. David uses different ways of describing what his prayer is, that his prayer is audible enough to be heard. Give ear to my words. that he is shaping his thoughts and putting them into sentences, and that he is declaring what is going on in his own heart and his own soul, and that he is declaring these things. But understand that sometimes your prayers don't work out like that. That word at the end of verse 1, meditation, is one that we've seen in Psalm 1, Psalm 2, now here in Psalm 5. The godly man in verse or chapter 1 is meditating on the law of the Lord. And you go, what is that? Well, he's just talking this through over and over again, almost mumbling as he goes through this and repeating things and considering how it works over and over and over again. Chapter 2, you have that the nations of the world have their own imagination, verse 1, that these people imagine a vain thing. They've come up in their thoughts and their considerations that they're somehow going to go against God. In this context, it's more along the line of just mumbling. Are there occasions where you don't know what words to put together? I mean, have you ever tried to console somebody who's sorrowful? Do their sentences have verbs and subjects? Sometimes it doesn't make any sense because they're just emotional. They're trying to communicate, but they cannot, and they can't do that in what's going on. And for David, that seems to be what's going on. He, at times, is able to pray words, but there's certain troubles where he's just kind of mumbling. He really can't shape what he's thinking. And David seems to be one who's ahead of his time, because in Romans chapter 8 and verse 26, it acknowledges those of us that have a better knowledge of who God is and a better knowledge of who Christ is. And sometimes when we pray, we don't know how we ought to pray for as we should. Romans 8 and verse 26 says this, "Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." And David acknowledges that he is one who is going, okay, there are times where I am at a point where words just don't even seem to express what I am desiring. And so sometimes prayer is just this, that I'm communicating my heart, even though it may not be as organized as we would like it to be. But you also see with David that he knows who he's speaking to, and he's trying to communicate to his heart to God. But there is a, I would put it this way, that there is a direction to his prayer. You have in this passage, it says, "Hearken unto the voice of my cry, for unto thee I will pray. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning. I will direct my prayer." That idea of direct is this idea of setting up, organizing this. This word direct was the same word used to describe the setting up of the sacrifices in the temple. And some have suggested that as David is talking here in the morning, it's time of the morning sacrifice, and he does seem to be later on praying with direction to the temple and considering these things that where God dwells, that he's praying this. But what he does is he actually here is talking about setting an order, that God is that David is getting his prayer directed towards God, that he's ordering his time to have time to talk with God. As we had played here a little bit earlier, take time to be holy. Well, guess what? It sometimes requires us to take time to pray, to take the time. Sometimes we allow the troubles of life just to overwhelm us, and we never get to praying. And what David's saying is, what you're going to see is here, even though I'm pouring out my heart and I don't know exactly what I'm going to say, what I'm going to do is at least set the time, organize the time for me to pray to you, to direct my prayers, to organize some time where I can do this. And David seems to be suggesting that we need to be more orderly at time in our prayers. He suggests going back to prayers that are thought out. It goes from indiscernible murmuring to trying and attempting as you can to direct what you need and your desires are to God. So David just lays out here that here in the morning he's considering who God is, that he is getting the words out, and he's doing this, but he's setting aside the time to pray, to do this, rather than letting the troubles consume him without ever communicating to his God. But then in the midst of this prayer, David once again emphasizes that for us to pray properly, we need to know what our God is like, who he is like. And really, in this case, what he is not like. Because verses 5 and 6, 4, 5, and 6, you see David communicating, "For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee." I mean, God does not put up with sin. "For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness." That God doesn't even take a momentary delight in things that are evil. The idea of dwelling is the idea of getting into a tent for temporary stay. God doesn't like to have any closeness with sin, any temporary dwelling, anywhere near sin. That God is one who does not like sin. And God does not delight in wickedness. He doesn't give home to evil. And he doesn't let, in verse 5, "arrogant men stand in his presence. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity." You're getting an understanding that if you're understanding who your God is, you're going to be like the Psalm 1 man and woman. You know, what is that? Well, it starts off right in that verse 1 of Psalm 1. "Blessed is the man that walketh not." Okay, there's certain things that they will not do. "That walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful." It's not that this person just randomly goes, "You know, I'm not going to go with certain people." No, what they realize, there are certain things their God does not countenance, their God does not give time to, that their God doesn't dwell with. And for them to be a reflection of their God, they're not going to spend time with those things. What it does seem that David is including here in his prayer is an understanding that there may be a time and a need for confession. Because we may have given time to thoughts of the world. We may have allowed their worries and anxieties to push us in a direction. We may have accepted what they trumpet on the street corners as being acceptable, and we allowed that to be our thought process for a day or two. And it may be that we just have to come and, as part of our prayer, go, "You're a God that's like that. And you don't countenance that. And what I'm going to confess in my own life, I don't countenance that either. That's not good. These things that I have dabbled in and even given time to, Lord, those things are wrong." And like the blessed man, we need to at times do some separating, distancing of ourselves from certain things that we know that are not good for us and that they're not pleasing to God. But David, in his prayer, is just knowing that his God's like this, that he doesn't countenance these things, and he really does hate those that do wrong. I mean, verse 6, it says, "Thou shalt destroy them that speak falsehood." The Lord will abhor, or we might use the modern term, hates the bloody and deceitful man. I mean, the Lord hates evildoers, will cause liars to perish, detest bloodthirsty men. This does seem to strike a blow of thought that God hates the sin but loves the sinner. There ought to be at times in your own soul an anger about what evil men are doing and evil women are doing. There ought to be that. A righteous indignation. That doesn't mean that you then carry out your indignation and vengeance. No, you allow the Lord to do that. But there ought to be in your own soul recognizing, if I'm coming into the presence of this God, I take care of my own sin, and I am not condoning what evil people do. In fact, I'm calling sin, sin. I'm recognizing that because that's the God who I'm coming into his presence in. And so you have this building up from mild things to the point of individuals that may be lying in that to people who are murderers. the least of sin to the greatest of sins. I'm the type of person that if I'm a follower of God and coming into His presence, I am not going to allow those things to dwell with me, and I'm going to see sin as God does. If you fear God, as we're told in the Psalms, you will hate evil. So know your God. Prepare to meet your God, get your heart set for this, but know your God, what He is not really is what David says. And then this, verses 7 and 8, that you make humble requests. Though you're allowed to come into the presence of God, and there is, in a sense, a boldness that is allowed to us that we see in the New Testament to make sure that we take advantage of our opportunities, the fact is that we don't come in bold on our own character and who we are. David makes the statement in verse 7, but as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy. In thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. David comes in humility. The I is emphatic. David does not come in his credentials. He comes in the abundance of God's unfailing love. Look at how it states it there in verse number 7. I come in the multitude of thy mercy. Anyone who's coming into the presence of God and is praying is recognizing they have nothing to offer to God. In fact, our sins separate us from our God, and the only reason that we have any opportunity in the presence of God is because God has extended mercy to us through His Son. This is why in your prayer you think about this at the end specifically, but really it's our thought as we start our prayer off is that we pray in Jesus' name. You go, why is that? Because He's the only reason we have acceptance. Because He is the Beloved, is already accepted of God, but we're accepted in the Beloved. That we're accepted in the Son. It's not who we are that gives us any standing of where we're at in this world as far as what the world would say. David's the king. He could say, it's because I'm a leader of people, God has to hear me. No. He comes in and goes, I just merely come in on the multitude of your mercy, your compassion that you've extended to me, undeserved. And you think about David at this time, were there things in his life that he was undeserving of God's mercy? He's a murderer. He's an adulterer. He's not deserving of any of God's grace and mercy, and he knows that. But he knows he's coming into the presence of God who is forgiving. He has a fear of who God is, as it says there in verse 7, that he was going to come in fear. I will worship toward thy holy temple. There is a respect for God. God is not the man upstairs. Okay? He is to be taken with respect. He's the Heavenly Father, but that doesn't mean there's a casualness in my relationship. It's an opportunity that has been afforded to me by the mercy of God, His graciousness, that He's allowed me to come in to make this request. And so make humble requests and ask for God's direction. Verse 8, lead me, O Lord, in righteousness because of mine enemies. Make thy way straight before me. You think about what happens in our life. There is a lot of things going on in our world that we can be so easily swayed by. Persuasive individuals, persuasive arguments, our own flesh. All of these can get us to go astray. And so you find David saying this, lead me in thy righteousness because of mine enemies. Make thy way straight before me. See, what we would follow if we were in our own flesh is a very crooked path, very twisted path. And we have to go into, and as David is saying, as he's starting off his morning here, Lord, I need your direction for the day. I need your help that I will choose what is right, the right path, the right course, the right words. I need that kind of help to go throughout my day. Praying in the morning is simply acknowledging the fact as you start off your day that you need help. that you're not as intelligent as you think you are. You don't see everything. And you come to God and go, I need direction. I need your righteousness, your right path to make it through my day. I mean, this seems to be kind of what the Lord had in his example prayer that he gave to his disciples, oftentimes known as the Lord's Prayer, but he just simply says this, lead me not in temptation, but to deliver me from evil. Guide me where I need to go today. Help me to see the right course, the right decisions to make, the right path with each individual. And then you see, with that kind of request made, as you start your day, where you're praying about things, and it is that you should be praying this way, thy will be done. Help me to see the right path and that I do those things. It's not then that we just go off and we go throughout our whole day mindless of God. What you find there in verses 9 through 12 is that we're supposed to spend a lot of energy seeking God's answer. I mean, we should take comfort in the fact that even though there's evil in the world and evil individuals in the world, we ought to take comfort in the fact that those individuals will not continue in their path thwarting what is right. That God will eventually bring them to light and bring them to judgment. In verse 9, he's talking about this. There's no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulcher, an open grave. They flatter with their tongues. Destroy them, O God. Let them fall down by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgression because they've rebelled against thee. I think in a passage like this, we need to be reminded of the situation that David was facing back in Psalm 3 with his son Absalom taking over. There were a whole bunch of individuals that sided with Absalom that had once been friends of David. One of those individuals in 2 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 31, when David is finding out what's going on and all the conspiracy that's going on, David is told this, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. This is one who had been his counselor, had given him guidance, had been with him through difficult times, and now he's siding with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray thee, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. And so you see what happens is David is climbing over the Mount of Olives, that there's a certain individual that comes into him by the name of Hushai the Archerite. And Hushai says, well, what should I do? Should I go with you or should I stay in Jerusalem? What do you want me to do? And David sends him back. He just says this, I'm sending you back, and what you're going to do is you're going to give advice to Absalom contrary to Ahithophel. And you see, as you read through the story, that eventually what happens is this, is that Hushai comes back to Absalom, and there's this question, should they immediately go after David, or should they wait? And Ahithophel is, we need to go after David right now. And that's his advice. And Hushai goes, well, you don't want to attack a bear when they're mad. So give it time. And in that whole thing that you find at the end of the story, when Hushai's advice is taken by Absalom, what Ahithophel does is he goes home, sets his house in order, and destroys himself by suicide. He really did fall at his own counsel. He did fall in his own devices. He was caught up in his own trap. And what you will find as you go throughout the day, there are individuals that oftentimes make your path difficult and do all sorts of things to put difficult things in your path. But sooner or later, what God does in his righteous judgment and justice is that those people find themselves trapped by their own devices, their own lies, their own plans, and they're destroyed. So you ought to just throughout your day see what the evil ones are doing around you and those that are trying to destroy you around you and just kind of go, Lord, I'm not taking care of those individuals, but you're the kind of God that can. Set their plans at naught. Set it aside what they're trying to do. Thwart their plans. And you ought to be seeing that throughout the day, that God does do that. But ultimately, if you've prayed like you should have in the morning and going throughout your day, that you're saying, Lord, give me direction and give me help throughout the day, what you're going to see, verse 11, but let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. And this goes back to that whole Psalm 2 thing where it's talking about that the Son is coming and that blessed is the one who does what? Puts their trust in Him, the Lord. Despite the world setting themselves against God and displaying their anger against the followers of God, there's a blessedness in having a relationship with God. And as you go throughout the day, what you begin to see is the mercies of God throughout the day if you've asked Him for the direction and you've asked Him to be in the paths of righteousness and you've asked for this, what you're going to see throughout the day is those blessings that God puts in your path. The things that He does, the things that He takes care of, the way that He displays Himself, you'll see this. And what you're going to see is that there is an answer that God oftentimes gives. I mean, let them shout for joy because thou defendest them. I think sometimes why we don't have as good a testimony times as we should is because we, A, aren't praying, or B, we're not looking to see if God does answer prayer. David here is saying, I saw these deliverances that you did throughout the day. It gives me reason to rejoice. This gives me reason to praise you because I'm seeing you at work, that you really are the God who you say you are and that your character is defined as. I mean, let them that love thy name be joyful in thee. And then verse 12, for thou, Lord, will bless the righteous with favor. Thou wilt compass him with a shield. What you find is if you're putting your trust in God, that it's like you've got all around protection, that there are things that you don't even see that are behind your back. And we don't have eyes in the back of our head. But there's things all around us that are seeking to do us harm. And for the person that's put their trust in God and declared, Lord, I need help day in and day out. Get me on the right path. Deliver me from the evil one. What you're going to see throughout the day, that there are certain things that God does in delivering us from things that we weren't even aware of initially. I mean, it's those type of things where you're driving and you didn't see that vehicle and there's the near miss and you're going, I'm not sure how that happened. And you're going, well, it wasn't your skill. It was probably your unskill that got you in that situation. But the Lord protects. And so what you will see is if you're going and starting your day like David did here, organizing his prayer, coming to a God that he knows is a God who hears and listens, and he lays out before him, I need your help, I need your guidance. Then at the end of the day, what you see as you've gone through your day and you're just looking to see if God's a God who answers, there's reason for you to rejoice when you lay down and put your head on your pillow at night and go, what a great God I am. Serve. He's my God. And so for David, when he gets done here, he's just saying, I have reason to rejoice. And you're going, you're being chased by your own son. But because he had his attention on God to start the day off, he's seeing all the things that God has done in that day. The guidance that he's had, the protection that he's had. And so it ought to be for us, that we prepare for our day looking to our God. And then at the end of the day, if we've looked to Him to start off with it and we're looking for Him to do work, we've got reason to rejoice at the end of the day in the great God that we have. And so really this is a morning prayer, a morning psalm, but really it has impact for the whole day if we've gotten ourselves set aright. Lord, we thank You. We find in David's greatest time, he's penning for us things that we need to hear and understand. And granted, there are some days that seem less troubling than others, but every day has its own trouble and difficulty. I pray that we would be individuals that would look more to you. Starting off our day and just even getting ourselves ready for the day, that there's a consideration of you and a ordering of our own heart and life. As we may see difficulties that are rising in our day, that we give those things to you. And then look for you to answer, because you're a God that is delighting to answer. You want to show yourself. That by the time we get to the end of our day, Lord, we can rejoice in the things that you've taken care of. So help us to learn from David and his difficulty and follow his pattern. He's no greater than we are. He has you as his King, his God, his Lord. We can say the same thing for you, that you are our God, our King, and Lord, and that you desire to do things for us. So, Lord, may we take advantage of the relationship that we have with you and then be able to rejoice in seeing how that relationship plays out and the things that you do for us. We love you, Lord. Thank you for sending your Son so that we have the mercy to appear in your presence. And in his name we praise you. Amen.